Well, thanks again for having us out today. We were well hosted in the afternoon, so I'm in a bit of a daze of good food and conversation. So bear that in mind. It was excellent to be here with you all today. And as you know, we're praying for Josh and Kyla and the family, and for you all as well. For many years, there's been a relationship between the churches, and it's good to see that, to be able to persist. Let's pray again very quickly before we look at the text. Our Lord, we simply ask that you'd give us clarity of understanding, what your word means for us today. We can understand the meaning of the intent of our Lord as he spoke these words. And Lord, that your word would make an impact in our thinking, in the way that we react to the world around us, even in the way that we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll ask you to turn your attentions again to Mark chapter 13. And just want to very quickly recap the structure I outlined for you this morning in Mark chapter 13. The suggestion that was made, verses 1 through 4, is something of a dialogue between Christ and his disciples. That's fine, it's clear. And then we get into these different reference of time. This morning we looked at all these signs that are in some way connected to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But tonight, we begin in verse 24. And then we see a number of hints that there is a different kind of referent discussed here, the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age. But then there is also a reference again to the destruction of the temple in verses 28 to 31, and then we go back to the future. I can't avoid saying that. Back to the future, again, at the end of the text, at the coming of the Son of Man and the call to watchfulness. And so I'll just be speaking now. This morning we were all in sort of one referent, but now we'll have two. It may sound confusing. I'll speak of times near and far. Now, for the interpretation to be right, that this text refers both to the imminent destruction of the temple and to the end of the age, we need some exegetical anchor points. We need something in the text that's showing us there's a change of referent, because you could say the simplest thing is to understand that this is one referent. To argue for a change of referent, you need good evidence, to put it simply. And our text this evening starts with one hint, one such anchor point. We have at the beginning of verse 24 this phrase, "but in those days," but in those days. I'm suggesting this refers to the far times, the far away times, the last things. Again, everything we saw this morning had to do with that specific time in the first century, the time near to Jesus, the generation, that first generation of the church. But now we have this phrase, "but in those days." Well, how can we tell that this activates a different reference? "But in those days" is referring to something different. How can we tell? Can't that phrase simply refer to the days of the destruction of the temple? Isn't Jesus saying, "but in those days when the temple's destroyed," and so on? Well, how can we tell that this is referring to something far away? Well, some have argued that this is actually referring to the destruction of the temple. So the whole passage, all of Mark 13, is referring to one time, the destruction of the temple. Other people have agreed that the whole chapter is referring to one time, but they've said that it refers to the end of the age or the end of times. Again, I'm arguing that you have two references. Now, if you stop and think about this phrase, and I'm saying it's a hint, by the time we're done tonight, I believe the argument will be clear. "But in those days," this phrase, "in those days," it's more than just a reference to something distant. There's a different, the word is referring to something, some sense distant, those, that, or those days. But think about it. In those days, where have you heard it? If you've read your scriptures, where have you heard it? Well, you've seen the phrase repeated often in the old prophets. Jeremiah, many times you have the repeated refrain, "in those days," "at that time," "in that day," "in those days." Now, this is referring to the day of the Lord, and that either refers to the coming of Christ and his first coming or his second coming, not usually to an intermediate event like the destruction of the temple. You have the same thing in Joel, "in those days." Similar language, "I will gather all nations, I'll enter into judgment." That could also be referring to something to do with Christ's ministry or the end of the age. Same thing, for example, in Zechariah 8. The same language, "in that day," or "in those days." It's a phrase we encounter many times in the Old Testament, "in those days." And I'm suggesting if you understand how that's fulfilled in language in the New Testament, it is often referring either to what Jesus did in his earthly life or the what we call the second coming of our Lord, the last days of far and distant future. And we have at the beginning of the verse this word but in those days. It's a contrastive, basically just think it's adding some sort of contrast. Jesus has been talking about something, now he's saying but in those days. These are hints that there's a kind of different reference. And we need to go on to appreciate it more. Look at verses 24 and 25. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. This too is what we could call old prophecy, prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus is citing some text from Isaiah. Isaiah 13:10, the rising sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Isaiah 34, verse 4, all the starry hosts will fall. It says they're like leaves, like shriveled leaves from the fig tree. So you can tell in our text, Jesus is not, it's not just Daniel, it's also Isaiah. There are these texts that are coming up in the prophecy of our Lord. Now, this language of cataclysm, like the sun being darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, it's cataclysmic language, language of judgment, of great and significant change in the established order, even a kind of chaos from that perspective. People will often say that this language describes literally what will happen at the end of time. So you've heard of these books or something like that where they're saying, well, you're going to have a blood moon, or the moon will look this way, or things like that. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, it's very clear this language is symbolic. It doesn't mean that there will not be real natural events, because we think of the recreation, the new heavens and the new earth. This is something that's going on in all of creation. But there's some sort of symbolism of judgment and recreation. So we have this language, but in those days. I'm saying it's referring to a distant time. And then we have this language of cataclysm, the sun will be darkened. Now, that kind of language of the sun being dark and the moon turned to blood, it doesn't necessarily refer to the end times. Because you remember the Apostle Peter at Pentecost quotes the same text. And he's saying this has been fulfilled. He's quoting the prophet Joel. He's saying it's been fulfilled at Pentecost. And so on its own, this kind of cataclysmic language simply refers to the great acts of God. Some sort of judgment is going on. The stars falling from heaven, or the powers being shaken. It's not just human powers. There are often human reference in Scripture, but there's some sense of divine power, some sort of spiritual beings which are to be judged. And they're being shaken up at some time. I'm saying this is referring to either the first coming of our Lord, there's kind of fulfillment, but it's referring to a distant future, the second coming of the Lord. Now, if you go on, this will become clearer. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Of course, the Son of Man has come in the ministry of Jesus. This is clear. However, the language here of the coming of the Son of Man gathering his elect from the four winds is another hint. It's not conclusive, it's another hint. This is a far and distant time. Jesus is speaking of a triumphal re-entry, of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Son of Man comes into the holy city. The people are gathering to him, that's true. But you get this language of some sort of great and visible re-entry into creation as the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds. Now, this too is from the prophet Daniel. And so I'm saying what's going on, if you're understanding what Jesus is doing with biblical prophecy, he's taken the prophecy from Daniel. And this morning we talked about the abomination of desolation. He said this is going to happen in the near future. But he's taken these prophecies from Daniel and he has parsed them out. He's decoupled some of the texts. Some of them are happening now. Some of them are happening later. And what I'm saying to you is that this is the act of a prophet. Jesus is not merely saying, this is what Daniel said. He is re-prophesying. He is taking the text that's in the prophet, and he is articulating for us how it is parsed out, how it plays out in the story of humanity. Something happening in the first century, something happening at some indeterminate time. Now, the language of the Son of Man, we cannot pass over. This, too, is language that involves multiple kinds of fulfillment. It's eschatological language, end times language, but also it's language simply referring to the identity of Christ. Now, the title's important. Some scholars have argued all this means is that Jesus is a human being. So they will retranslate the word Son of Humanity, which is fine translation as far as it goes, but they're just saying that this is not a title, it's a description. Now, if it were a description, that would be a fine translation, Son of Humankind, Son of Mankind. But this is clearly a title. If you read, again, the old prophecies, you understand that this is like capital S, capital O, capital N, the Son of Man. This is a messianic title, identifying Jesus as the Son of Man in the prophet Daniel, which figure in the prophet Daniel is even somewhat enigmatic or mysterious, because in the prophecy in Daniel, you get, and all through the Old Testament, you get this language of Son of Man or the angel of Yahweh, who was sort of under the jurisdiction of Yahweh, but also somehow spoken of as Yahweh in the Old Testament. So Yahweh speaks, and the angel of Yahweh speaks, and then the reference seemed to be confused in some passages, and you think, well, is it Yahweh or the angel of Yahweh? And you could say yes, the answer is yes, and this is the point. You're understanding that with the coming of the Son of Man, somehow Yahweh himself is present in this person of the Son of Man. Now, when you have this language of the Son of Man, this sort of messianic language, the Son of Man coming on the clouds, I'm saying this is not referring to, some people argue this is referring to this, what theologians call the session of Jesus, or the session of Christ. That this is referring to the Son of Man ascending on high and being seated at the right hand of God. And this is spoken of in the prophet Daniel. But it's clear, when Jesus is saying, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, sending his angels to gather the elect from the four corners, it's not referring to what we call the session of Jesus. It's referring to what theologians call the parousia of Jesus, or the second coming of Jesus. It's something which is going to happen, that all people will see. Now, the language is stated again by Jesus at his trial. Remember, he's betrayed in the garden, and he goes into this illegal trial. And the high priest, it's in the middle of the night, it's all this deception and betrayal. And then he says, they're asking Jesus the question. He says, you will see the Son of Man. Are you the Christ? I am. You will see the Son of Man coming. And then the high priest is triggered. He tears his robes. They've heard enough. They scream. And then, you know, this man needs to be put to death. This is language about the identity of Jesus. And it's about the ultimate ingathering at the last day. He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, if you want to say this happens at 70 AD, you need a kind of creative interpretation. Some people do it. It may be possible. Now, I want to pause here. We've talked about the Son of Man and this language in the Gospel of Mark. I want to pause here because there's something important to emphasize about the messianic title, that what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. It's a good time to let you know that many scholars would say, if you want to, just understanding what many scholars would say about how to put the Gospels together, they would say, well, Mark is the earliest Gospel. I'm not exactly convinced, but it's a fine argument. It's a strong argument. Mark is the earliest Gospel. And then, for example, the Gospel of John is the last Gospel. That's fine, too. You can argue that as well. Maybe it's somewhat later. And then they will say, well, the Gospel of John has what we call a high Christology. Christology being doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Messiah, who is Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, they say it's high, which just means it's very clear, and it's very clear this is referring to Jesus as God. And so you have in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Some of you will know that verse. You get these I am statements. I am the light of the world. You get these seven I am statements in John. This is I am language, like Yahweh, I am that I am. And so this is messianic language in John, that this person, Jesus, is God. You get doubting Thomas, my Lord and my God. And that's fine. We agree there. Those are good arguments. But then they'll say, critical scholars will say, Christian scholars don't say this, but critical scholars will say, well, in the Gospel of Mark, you get a low Christology. If Jesus is God in John, and Mark, he's just a man. And then when he's baptized, maybe God adopts him as like his spiritual son, and he sends the Holy Spirit on him, and this sort of thing. And they'll say that it's the idea of Jesus as Messiah in Mark is a secret. There was an old German scholar named Wilhelm Rheda, and he said, it's a secret in Mark. Jesus doesn't want anyone to know, and it's not really clear, and we don't really know who he is. And it's certainly not the Messiah pictured in the Gospel of John. Now, the problem with this view isn't only the fact that the Gospel begins by calling Jesus the Messiah and the Son of God. It's the first verse, Mark 1, verse 1. This is the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Messiah language and Divine Son language, these are titles that, if you read in the Old Testament, you see the context, they put Jesus into categories, into Lord categories, if you will. Now, the problem also isn't only the fact that if you read the whole Gospel of Mark, the narrative is at pains to reveal these designations, that Jesus is Messiah, that he's the Son of God. The Gospel is at pains to reveal these at every turn. Only God can forgive sins. Remember the Pharisees say to Jesus when he tells this young man, your sins are forgiven. It's sort of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Remember the disciples in their confusion on the boat. What sort of man is this whom even the wind and the waves obey? He's actually called the Messiah, the Son of David, in the Gospel by blind Bartimaeus. Though he's blind, he sees. Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of David. So much for the Messianic secret. It's not a secret. The problem, however, for such a view that Mark's Gospel presents Jesus merely as a man is our text this evening. Jesus says he is the Son of Man who's coming on the clouds. The idea of riding the clouds is the key. There's no one like God, O Jeshurun, who rides to the heavens to your help, majestic through the skies. It's Deuteronomy 33:26. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. O rider in the heavens, the ancient heavens, listen, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. That's Psalm 68. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. Psalm 104. An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord, Yahweh, is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Isaiah 19, verse 1. Now, it's true. These texts are referring to Yahweh. What are they saying? He is the one who rides in the clouds. It's a figure of speech about his rule, his dominion over creation and over the nations. And it's true that this is fulfilled many times throughout the biblical history. God coming on the clouds is God coming in his acts of judgment, his great acts in history. When Jesus says he is the Son of Man coming on the clouds, taking it from Daniel, coming to gather his elect, he's referring, I'm arguing, to a last great act at the end of the age. The Son of Man comes in the power of Yahweh to gather his people from the four corners of the earth. We say this is the end of all things, this idea of the end of all things. So the picture has moved beyond the local into the sphere of distant time and of this great self-disclosure as to Jesus' own identity. Now, do you understand how radical this declaration is? From a human perspective, we're talking about a Jewish rabbi. We're talking about a Jewish man from a human perspective who's a rabbi, he's a teacher, and the people around him don't know what to think. Even the disciples are confused. What sort of man is this? So Peter's made the confession, then he makes this problem, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, and then he's got his denial. And so people don't know what to think, but you understand how radical the statement is. Jesus is saying he is Yahweh who rides in the clouds. In one sense, we can appreciate the high priest from this, the perspective that will not see. Of course it's blasphemy. If he's not who he says he is, now they're convinced he can't be, they won't see it, but if he's not who he says he is, he's making himself out to be God. This is radical language. The first point to make from our text is this: in the final day of great upheaval, something of which the destruction of the temple is a pattern, Jesus himself will come in his glory. He will gather his people and he will be seen by all. And so we talked this morning about the temple and the destruction of the temple. Here you see that it is a kind of pattern when Jesus has said, but in those days, the Son of Man will come, and so on and so forth. It's the temple then becomes a pattern. Some sort of great act of judgment, of upheaval will come, except it will not be a human war, nation against nation. This will be God coming to gather his people and to judge the earth. And so we've gone from near, the near time in verses 5 to 23 this morning, to a far time in verses 24 to 27. Now in verses 28 to 31, there is a parable, and I'm going to argue it goes back to the past. It's a parable about the destruction of the temple. And by the end of the text, again, it'll be clear how you get this differentiation in time. Jesus says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, it puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. And so you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. What is near at the doors? The end of all things? Is when Jesus says you see these things happening, is he saying when you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, know that the ending is near? It doesn't seem clear because that is the ending. When the Son of Man comes to gather his elect, that is the ending. There's not a need to interpret the sign. That is the reality. That is when the end of all things is at hand. No, he says these things. Back in verse 4, when the disciples say, what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? These things refers to the stones being lifted one from another, not one stone laying on another, not one structure left standing. That's these things in our text. That's what Jesus is referring to in verse 29. When you see these things happening, he's referring to the events concerning the destruction of the temple. So you see then the abomination of desolation, the false messiahs. He's saying, know that it's right at the doors. Know that it's coming. This great thing he's been talking about, the destruction of the temple. Now, we know that he's going back to the first century here because he says in verse 30, he makes it emphatically clear. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. And so I'm saying, Jesus is referring to a distant time. Then he refers back to the first century. He says, I'm telling you, listen to me. I'm paraphrasing here. This generation will certainly not pass away until these things take place. Now, I'm going to explain this in just a moment. Now, I'm loath to put the great C.S. Lewis in a bad light, but he called this verse the most embarrassing verse in all of Scripture. In other words, he didn't know what to do with it. Because he, like many others, assumed that Jesus was speaking about the end of all things. When Jesus says, this generation will certainly not die until the Son of Man comes in the clouds and gathers his elect and the end of everything happens, Lewis and many others thought he was wrong. Because look at us now. We're so far in the future. So Jesus made a false prediction. He didn't know what to think. And so it was an embarrassment. But I'm arguing a subtle shift has occurred. Jesus makes this, it's like a parenthesis, a parenthetical statement. In those days, the Son of Man will come. And now he's gone back to the temple. So he's been talking about the temple, the destruction of the temple. He's made this statement about a distant time. And then he's saying, okay, but when you see these signs, when you see the signs, know that it's right at the door, like a fig tree budding. Know that it's coming. Now he's referring to the temple again. And now, this becomes clear when we understand this verse about truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away. The word truly, it's an emphatic marker. It means take this word as true. Jesus often finishes his teaching with this kind of statement. Truly I say to you. It's often an interpretation of parables, so it's meant to be taken not symbolically, literally, and not rhetorically, as a point of emphasis. Then he makes this emphatic negative statement. It's translated in your Bible something like, certainly not. In the Greek of the New Testament, you get this, it's like a double negative. In English, if you do that, you get, I'm not good at math, so. But if you remember back to like grade school math, you say like you take a negative number and you multiply it by a negative number, you get a positive number. It's like that in English. You know, like not means yes, or, you know, it's like positive. Well, it's not like that in Greek. When you get more nots, it's more no. It's more emphatic. And there's two no words here used by Jesus. It will certainly not Truly, I say to you, this generation will certainly not pass away. Now, the question is, what is a generation? If it just means a generation, means humankind, means the race of humanity. Well, you could say that's true, then it means that we'll be alive at the end of all things. It seems that would be a little bit trivial. Now, Jesus is referring to what the word generation most often refers to in Scripture. Generation, a normal generation. Biblical generation is about 40 years. And so Jesus is emphatic. Within a generation, within 40 years, something will happen. He's speaking in the early 30s AD. By 70 AD, 40 years later, all those things had happened. Talked about that this morning. I'm saying this part is clear. He's referring to the first century, in the middle of our text there, verses 28 to 31, the lesson of the fig tree. And he doubles down in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's sort of a rhetorical statement, but my words will by no means pass away. So this is true. Something is going to happen within a generation. You can see it. Look at the signs. Something's going to happen. So how do we know that Jesus also refers to something happening well beyond that generation, even in our generation or in a later time? We'll look at verse 32. Again, we have the but. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I know this is a bit much on a Sunday night. I'm going back and forth, all these sorts. It's hard to keep in track, but let me reiterate again. So you get the temple in the first century. And then the coming of the Son of Man, that's a distant time in the future. And then the lesson of the fig tree, that's the temple. And Jesus is saying, I know when this is going to happen. It's going to happen in a generation. This will happen. And verse 24, he said, but those days, referring to the coming of the Son of Man. Then he says it again, but that day. It's the same language. But that day, no one knows. So he knows when the destruction of the temple is, but no one knows. That day. What's that day? No one knows the coming of the Son of Man. Not even the Son. Not the angels in heaven. Only the Father knows when the Son of Man will come on the clouds to gather his elect. He's referring to a distant day. He can make the prophecy about what he knows, but he does not know when the coming of the Son of Man is. Now, there's a difficulty there. How can Jesus not know something? He's God. So how can the Son not know when the last day will be? He says it. Not even the Son knows. Well, how can Jesus not know? The way to understand this is to remember, when we speak about Jesus, we're speaking about one person. He's the second person of the Trinity, one person who possesses what we call two natures, the divine nature. He is God, truly God, and the human nature. He is truly man. Now, in the human nature, he takes on human limitations. He doesn't lose his divine power. He doesn't empty himself of his divinity. But he takes on human limitations. So he gets tired, he gets hungry, he can suffer, he can feel pain. And some things operating in his human nature, he doesn't know. It's not as if he loses his divine power. He simply takes on some sort of limitation. And this is why the Son of Man doesn't know. What does he know? When the destruction of the temple will happen. What does he not know? He doesn't know in his human nature when the Son will come at the end of the age to gather his elect. Now, of that day, Jesus says, take heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. And this is the point. It could have happened in the first century. The Son doesn't know. The disciples didn't know. We don't know. And so this is the beauty of understanding the nature of this sort of prophecy of the end times. This happens many times in Jesus' teaching. This idea of the imminent return of God. You do not know when an end will come in your life, when you'll die, and when your soul will be demanded of you, nor do you know when the master will return to the house, so to speak, to settle his accounts. They didn't know in the first century. They didn't know in the second century. They didn't know in the 20th century. We don't know today, but the point is that you don't walk around and say, I cannot know anything. You act as if. You live as if this is today. This is tomorrow. There's this set, and you get many times in our passage, I'll mention at the end, many times this the command to watch, to be awake, different words, the same sense, to watch, to be awake, to be alert, this idea of be prepared, be ready, eyes open, be aware, because you don't know when it's going to happen. And so we think you can push something off, it doesn't matter. I'll do this tomorrow, I'll get my life sorted out another day if I can just finish this thing or that thing, then I'll deal with the underlying issues going on in my life. No. The language is always something is imminent, something has happened, so be ready. So how are you preparing yourself? What are you doing? Take heed, Jesus says, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And then we have this final beautiful parable, again, about a master of the house leaving and then coming back, and you have the stewards left to do the work. And I want to conclude this evening with some applications. It'll be shorter this evening than it was this morning. So you thank the Lord, you can thank me later. Now, we've been jostled between times near and far. I'm saying we've been going back and forth, first century and some distant time. We see all these wise and warning words from our Lord. I believe the beauty of it is you can try to understand the text and say, I think there's something going on here. I think Jesus is giving them something for the first century, but giving us something for all time. And the point of all the commands is that whether it happened in the first century, or whether it's going to happen in our lifetimes, or our grandchildren's lifetimes, or who knows, 10,000 years from now, we simply don't know. We think it can't happen, it can't go, we don't know, we don't know. But the point is that the force of the commands is always there. It's always true to be alert, to be on guard. The imperatives stand out, to watch, to guard. Now, I want to leave with a few thoughts of application. The first is that we need to watch and be aware, but beware speculation. So we need to watch, but beware speculation. The philosopher Hegel, some of you, if you studied philosophy at all, you had heard of this great thinker Hegel, who said he saw the end of history in Jena. He said, he's come up with his theory, he's seen the end of history. And by that he meant he's seen the purpose of history. What history is culminating towards, the freedom of the human spirit. And he could divine the deep structure of history, and he had discerned the end of history. Later, Karl Marx, more of you may have heard of Marx, came along. He was a Hegelian, the same system. Marx, too, said he saw the end of history. But his was a materialistic end of history for humanity, some sort of communist liberty that he envisioned. Both of them trying to discern some sort of deep structure in the nature of reality. They could speculate. That's why people now, they say they were doing speculative philosophy. They're trying to speculate about the meaning of history and trying to know things they can't know. Now we have one up on them, of course, because we have the word, and so we can know things. It's true. We've been given prophecies here about what will happen. The Son of Man will come. All eyes will see him. He will gather his elect. These are concrete things. We can say, I see the end of history, the purpose of history in Scripture. Yet, we still need to beware a kind of speculation. Christians, too, can over-speculate about the deep meanings of history. We simply don't always know. Jesus, after all, says in the parable of the shrewd manager that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. Sometimes, even Christians are susceptible to making these mistakes. And of course, you don't dare make these prophecies. You scratch your head. Why do people keep making these prophecies? But they do. About the end is going to come in this year. And I remember in 2012, when they said the end was coming, and I was in Central America, and I woke up one morning, and I thought, it was supposed to be today, and it was nice, but I thought, no, this isn't if this is the new heavens and the new earth, we've got a problem. That wasn't it. And so you say, okay, but then they give new dates. Well, we want to avoid that sort of speculation, of course. That's the low-hanging fruit. But there are other kinds of speculation. And the command is just to beware. Beware speculation. We need to be clear about what Scripture says. The Lord is coming. He's coming soon. He's always coming soon. He's coming back. It is the Lord Christ, the Messiah. We can say who he is. We can point to his words. We can tell you about him, how he calls all men to himself, how he calls you to repent, to join him. If you hear his voice, then you are one of his sheep, and he gathers you and will gather you at the end of the age. But then we simply defer to a higher authority. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see great events. We see problems in our own lives. We say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come soon. But we simply defer to a higher authority. So watch, but beware of speculation. If you find yourself falling into speculation, beware. Now, at the same time, we need to watch, but we cannot be idle. Watch, but don't be idle. Look at what Jesus says. Again, it's in these last verses, this the unknown day and hour, and he refers to this little parable here at the end of our text. He says, it's like a man going to a far country. He left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Now, while we are all watchmen, in a sense, we're all also servants. We are slaves of God. And Jesus, look at what it says. He gave authority and to each his work. You have work to do while the master's away. And so you can imagine it as if, imagine you are plowing a field. And you can see very far onto the horizon. And you see a storm, something that looks like a storm on the horizon. You don't know how close. You don't know if it's coming. You don't know if it's going. And it could be a terrible storm. And you have to keep plowing the field. But if you stop plowing the field, and you keep staring at the horizon, trying to understand, is it getting closer? Is it getting further? Is this a tornado? Is this something else? And if you keep staring at it, you may die. You don't know when that's coming. You will go on and on staring, and then the work will be left undone. And the point of these parables is that you know something is happening, things are going on, but you have work to do. You have work you have to do. And so there's this perfect balance. Again, we talked about it this morning, of awareness, but action. Keep living the life that you are called to live. Now, what does that action look like? Now, it would be a terrible thing if there was something that could make you think that you were being active, but was actually a kind of idleness. And I believe that many people have wasted thousands and thousands of hours consuming certain kinds of media, or even on social media. I'm not saying it, you can't do that. I'm like, again, it's moderation, right? And you know your disciplines and things like that. But there's a kind of stupor that people can fall into, a sort of illusion, the illusion of productivity, say. You get this feeling of busyness, right? I'm doing something, or you're, you know, clicking, 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 clicking. Then you think, I haven't done anything. I felt like I was doing something, but I didn't do anything. And if this is you, and this may happen to some people, you say, okay, yeah, I need to watch, but I can't be idle. And if there are things that make me think of being active, but I'm really being idle, that would be bad. And so I need to take stock of my life. What am I actually doing? What are the good things God calls me to do in my family? With my job, right? Am I going to work and working? Am I going to work and scrolling all day long? We need to take stock. What am I doing? When the Lord comes back, what will he require of me? What have you done? What did you do with the time given you? What did you do with the gifts given you? What did you do with the resources and opportunities that you had? It's simply something we need to check ourselves with. I need to watch and not speculate, but also watch and not be idle. Now, finally, we need to watch and we need to live with hope. We need to watch and act and live with hope. Now, at times, you might feel useless. At times, we can feel useless. You can dedicate yourself to something and feel like the effort is wasted. Sometimes, even young people feel this way. I didn't get married when I wanted to get married. The years are slipping by. And I thought I would have this done by this year, and it's gone. And I can't get it back. And the time is going and going. What have I done? I had all these ambitions, but the time keeps rolling away and slipping away from me. And perhaps you look back and you say, there are many things I wanted to do. I didn't do them. And there's a sense of hopelessness. Like we have lost control. Like you have lost the time. And this sense that you can't get it back. And you won't get it back. And that can fill you with a sense of despair. Or you get what some people call nostalgia, right? Which sometimes, that melancholy, that bittersweet feeling of thinking about the past and this sense of loss. And sometimes we as Christians feel this way. Like we've lost something, we can't get it back. And the time is slipping, we don't know what to do, and we feel like efforts are futile. And then you hear about things going on in the world. You think, you try to make all this headway, and then it's gone overnight. We need to have hope. When we read these kinds of texts, sure, like temples will be destroyed. Sure, these great events will happen. But as long as we simply don't hitch our wagon to the momentary or the transient or to merely our plans, if we hitch ourselves to Christ, to the Lord, and simply live in the world knowing that he is God, Then we have this great hope because Jesus says he will come back and he will gather his people to be with him. That is the great hope. If you don't have that hope, right, your quality of life is conditioned by what you can do and what you have done. Not merely the effort you've given, but what you've accomplished. And we all know that reality, we may give every effort, but what we can actually do is not always what we hoped that we could do. And just in the pride of life, then a sickness comes and waylays you. Then something comes, you lose a loved one. Look at our brother Josh and Kyla. You think, if you're judging by the world, you got to have kids by this time. You got to do this and that. Then you're hopeless. You're full of despair. Of course, it's devastating. But I'm saying we have hope in Christ. What I'm saying is we need to watch and live and act with hope. Hope that our Lord is coming again, that he's the master of all creation, that he's coming to bring us with him. Now, the early Christians lived this way. They, too, were in a time of great despair. They were in a time where you could make every effort, but they had minimal effect. They were under a great power. I think maybe I mentioned to someone this morning, you know, we live in what they call like a post-Christian world. Right? So we have the veneer of Christianity in the West, but it's sort of post-Christian. The institutions are not much Christian in name. If they are, it's merely in name only. There's a lot of similarities between the post-Christian West and the pre-Christian Roman Empire, these early Christians. But you can go back and look in history. I mean, we have great archaeological evidence. You've heard of that volcano that erupted in Pompeii around the same time. And you can go to the museums, and it's all this volcanic ash that has covered everything over. But in some of these places in Rome, you see these crosses that were there public in the cities, even though Christians were persecuted, of where their meetings were. And they met in workplaces. They were ridiculed for that. You know, you send your children to the cleaners so they can learn about the way of your Messiah and in the back room and things like that. But Christians, they simply lived with hope. They lived and acted in the world with hope. They were handed over. Some of them were killed. Others were persecuted. They simply lived with hope. And sometimes they lost everything. But then they gathered together and kept living with hope. It is a call for us today. We see these kinds of prophecies, and the reason why we looked at the history this morning is to realize that they've happened in every generation. So we simply need to take the baton, take up the mantle, and say, this is us. We are them. We are them in another generation. We are those who watch, who are aware. We're those who are not idle. We're those who don't speculate. We're those who watch and act and live with hope. Now, I want to close with a benediction from 1 Peter. I think it is a perfect text to close everything we've said today off, and it's a perfect text for us to reflect on what we should do as the church. At the end of 1 Peter, we read, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen."